Thank everybody for coming this morning. I want for us to extend a welcome to our visitors. We'd like for you to consider yourselves our honored guests. We're very glad that you came to worship our Father in heaven with us this morning. I want for us to address something that we don't often talk about. And I want for us to sit and to actually talk about it this morning, to delve into it, to dig into it, to sink our teeth and take a big old bite out of it. Because it's something that's actually pretty important. It's something that's kind of the foundation of the church. And what we build ourselves on. And so we're going to sit and talk about it today. I want to thank Roderick for reading the text that he read earlier. He read Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Turn there, if you would, very briefly. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." This isn't going to be a baptism sermon, because we have a lot of those, and they're good, and they need to be preached, and they need to be preached. This is a sermon about the trailing end of that verse. This is a sermon about the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I actually want to sit and talk about this. I want to sit and I want to analyze. Well, I'll be standing, you guys will be sitting. But I want for us to actually discuss this today. What's really going on here? What is Peter actually talking about? Because when we look at this phrase and we ask the question, what in the world is Peter talking about? And we ask our friends out in the rest of the religious world, we get a lot of different answers, don't we? The Pentecostals have one perspective, the Methodists have another, the Calvinists have another, the Catholics have their own interpretation on it. But what I'm interested in, is what does the Bible actually say about it? What's really going on here from a biblical perspective? Because it turns out, as we sit and we analyze this question, we try to answer it from Scripture, it actually becomes pretty important. Because it becomes the foundation of why we do what we do. And to answer this question responsibly, what I think we have to do is we have to get an Old Testament perspective on this New Testament passage. I like to try and do that a lot because sometimes we focus so much on what the New Testament says, rightfully so, because that is the law of our covenant. These are the texts of the New Covenant. This is the King's writ. In this new kingdom, it absolutely has to be studied and understood, but we also have to remember what came before it. What did the people to whom the New Testament was written, the very first time it was written, what did they know, what did they understand when they heard these words for the first time? And never was that so important as that day on the Feast of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 when Peter is saying this very thing, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit to a crowd of Jews. Who had made a long and arduous journey to cross the length and breadth of the Roman Empire to get there for Passover and Pentecost at the temple in Jerusalem where the law said they had to be. Well, said they had to be where the Ark of the Covenant was. That happened to be at the temple in Jerusalem at this point. But you find some of these peoples coming from Spain, all the way across the Mediterranean. Spain, like Pillars of Hercules, Western Mediterranean, as far as you can get. Jerusalem, Eastern Shore. Because it was important to them to do what God said. So what did these people think this was? Turns out it's actually pretty important. So, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Today, I'm going to put my professor cap on. I'll try to make it as clear as I can and as understandable as I can. I'm going to make every attempt to do that. But we have to talk about the language because it makes a difference. It impacts the way we look at this. Breaking down the language, dissecting it, breaking it apart, talking about it. So I'm going to have my professor hat on. Only for this morning, don't worry. but I'll try and make it as clear as I can, but we have to talk about this. Absolutely have to. So the key parts of this verse, the key parts of this phrase, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit lies, understanding it lies in two places. It lies in the verb to receive, right? And it also lies in the Greek noun system, because that's how we, that's what colors our understanding of this phrase, gift of the Holy Spirit. Understanding the way Greeks used nouns in their writing and in their speech makes all the difference in the world. And we're going to see that as we get into this morning. Now the verb portion, we're going to be able to go through this pretty quick. Because it's not as complicated as the noun system. We in English use a lot of what we call helping verbs. For example, to express this, what we call in fancy grammatical terms, the subjunctive, which is the way of using a verb conditionally, we use the helping verbs such as would, could, should, might, may, for example. To express the future tense, we often use the verb will or shall. Well, if you come from a few hundred years ago, you would use shall, but we mostly use will today, right? To express the perfect past, we use the verb have. I have done this, or I was doing this. So we use a lot of what we call helping verbs. Greek doesn't use them. Doesn't use helping verbs at all. They write the verb in a different way to indicate that it's subjunctive. They change the spelling. They also change the spelling to make absolutely clear who is performing the verb. Very clear, because they change the spelling even more at the very end. How many people have studied Spanish? How many people grew up speaking Spanish? Lalo and Ileana, and yeah, Shante. So, and Nevea. So we got some, Brandon and Nathan too a little bit. So, for our Filipinos in the audience, this might be a new concept. Because Tagalog does not decline, it doesn't indicate who is performing the verb by the spelling at all. The spelling is always the same, right? For example, the verb to walk is lumalakad or naglalakad, and it doesn't really matter who's walking. Now, to our Spanish speakers, that's like, that's confusing, because Spanish indicates who is doing the verb. So does Greek. For example, in Spanish, you don't even have to insert the subject, oftentimes, into the sentence. Because it's a lot of times it's obvious from context, and even from conjugation, who the subject is. So you don't even have to say I. You just say swim. And by the way, swim is pronounced. You know that I'm the one who is swimming. That's it. Greek is kind of like that. So that's obvious too. But there are 26 different tenses in Greek. We're talking future, past, subjunctive. That's it for English, right? Present, imperative. There's 26 different tenses in Greek that I can remember specifically. The verb that's found here is pronounced lensista. Second person plural, you all. I mean, that alone should be obvious that Peter was talking to a large crowd of Jews. So he's saying, all of you. And it's what's called the future middle indicative, which is the future tense. Middle means it kind of sits between active and passive. Sort of, it's not something that's being done to them, and it's not something they're explicitly doing. It's kind of somewhere in the middle. Hence, middle. But indicative, it's something that is going to happen. It is not a question. It is not an imperative. It is something that is happening or going to happen, or in this case, going to happen. Now, lamesesta. How should we translate this? First of all, we know it's you all, right? But it's future tense. And the verb, in its lexical form, is actually to, you could say, to receive. But there's another way of translating this verb that I think is, my opinion, is probably more what Peter intends. Another way of translating this verb, instead of receiving, is accepting. Accepting. And so combining the whole way of looking at it, future, middle, indicative, translating the verb with our English word accept. And accept and receive is actually, they're slightly different, aren't they? The difference is very subtle. Because if I'm receiving something, I really, the way we use the word receive in English today, I really have no choice over, right? But if I accept something, it's something that I have a choice over. It's something that I welcome. It's something that I'm glad to have. It's something that someone else has that I am now allowing into my life in one way or another, right? You will be accepting. This is what this verb really means. Lame says that. You will be accepting the gift of the Holy Spirit. Which is actually, that's a little, it's a subtle difference, right? It's a very small difference, but it actually kind of impacts the verse a little bit, doesn't it? Just a little bit. So the audience, by repenting and being baptized, will be accepting. And here's the thing. They're going to be accepting something that had already been given to others. You will be accepting this gift of the Holy Spirit. And the way if we look at it and if we read it that way, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you will be accepting the gift of the Holy Spirit. That means the way Peter says that, the gift of the Holy Spirit has already been given to somebody else. They're just going to be accepting the fact that it has been given. That's really what's going on here. The gift of the Holy Spirit is not, and we're going to see this as this evolves, it's not something that Jews received themselves. It's not. So, now, I'm going to try and get through this as fast as I can, but as clearly as I can, because we've got a lot of stuff to do today. There are five cases, the nouns, we have to break down the noun system. Just, we're only going to deal with one instance, right? But there are five cases of nouns in Greek. What I mean by cases of nouns is different ways of using nouns. And the Greek, also unlike English, changes the way the nouns are written at the end of the words, kind of the way they change. They change the middle of the word to indicate whether a verb is future, present, or past, or subjunctive. And then they change the ending of the word to indicate who's doing the verb. Well, in Greek, they change the ending of a noun or an adjective to indicate whether it's singular or plural, just like Spanish. But they also change the ending of the noun to determine what case it is in. And what case a noun is in actually tells us quite a lot grammatically about what's going on. Now, there are five cases. The nominative case, which is generally used to express the subject of a verb, generally speaking. The accusative case is used to express the direct object of a verb. The dative case is used to express the indirect object of a verb. The genitive is very often used to express possession. The vocative is used in directly addressing someone. And it's used less frequently than the others, but it still crops up every now and then in the New Testament. Now, for example, if Lalo and I are playing catch, I throw Lalo my ball. Let's assume it's my baseball, right? I throw Lalo my ball. Now, I am the subject, nominative case. I throw Lalo because I'm throwing the ball to Lalo. That's Lalo would be in the dative case. We'd actually change the way Lalo's name is spelled to indicate that it's in the dative case. Ball would be accusative. And then we'd take the pronoun for I, and we'd write that in the genitive. That's how it works. Now, that's not it. Because the accusative can be used, what Greek also does is they turn nouns into other parts of speech. The accusative can turn a noun into an adverb. I know. A noun into an adverb. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then verse 24 says, but are justified by His grace. The New American Standard, the New King James say freely. The ESV says as a gift. What is actually happening there is it's the word gift, but it's in the accusative case and it's turned into an adverb. We are justified by His grace giftly. That's the transliteration of that verse. But that doesn't make sense, so we have to make it make sense in English grammar. The dative case can be used to express location or agency. A great example of agency is Ephesians 5:19. We are to pluck or twang by means of the heart. It's not in our hearts, it's with our hearts. The heart is the instrument that we are plucking or twanging, because the verb in Ephesians 5:19 is the verb psalo, which means to pluck or to twang. You are playing an instrument when we have our songs in our worship service, but because te cardia is in the dative case, it's obvious that the heart is our instrument that we're plucking or twanging. So, a cappella, yay. I did that a sermon on that months ago. Finally, the genitive. That's what we're going to be focusing on today. I'm going to get through it as quick as I can, but we have to dissect this stuff. And I promise I'll be as quick as I can, and then I'll get to application of this. So, here we have the verb as, or the verse, the phrase as it is written in Greek. Ten dorian tu hagiu pneumatos. The gift is actually an accusative because that's what's being accepted. This word of is not there in Greek. The gift, the Holy Spirit. So why do we put of there? Because the Holy Spirit is all in the genitive case. It's all in the genitive. And so we often insert the word of when we find something in genitive, because that's one of the ways that we help the genitive make sense in English. For example, our Spanish speakers will be familiar with the word de being used to indicate possession. There we have it. De means of. Same kind of idea, right? But that's for possession. The problem is, the genitive case isn't always the genitive case. What I mean by that is, more than half the time, literally, more than half the time, you find the genitive case in Greek, it actually doesn't have anything to do with possession whatsoever. And I'm going to go a rapid-fire illustration of different ways the genitive is used and how that can impact our understanding of this verse. And I will give you examples in Scripture, so you know this is actually, this, don't worry, I'm not making this up, this actually happens. By the way, if you want to know more, this. Basics of Biblical Greek Grammar by William D. Mounts. This is the introductory Greek textbook that pretty much almost all non-Catholic seminaries in America are using today, including Florida College. They use this book. When I was at FC, I used, this is the third edition, I used the second edition because the third edition hadn't been published when I was FC, when I was at FC, at Florida College. So this is what they use. Brent Willie, when he's training young men to preach and he's teaching them Greek, this is the book he uses. And my rapid-fire illustration of the genitive case comes from, which chapter is it that deals with the genitive in this book? Yeah, I think it's chapter 7. Yeah, chapter 7. Chapter 7 of this book deals with the genitive and dative cases in Greek. So I'm not making this stuff up. This is a very standard Greek textbook. This is pretty much the standard one these days. And by the way, William D. Mount was also the chair of the New Testament Committee for the ESV, so he has credentials. First way is descriptive. For example, the armor of light. The armor, the light, but the light is in genitive, so we translate it the armor of light. That's taking a noun in genitive and turning it kind of into an adjective or a word that's associated with its quote-unquote head noun, the first one, armor. And so the armor is armor that possesses the quality or the nature of light. Possession. Go and sell your possessions. The pronoun you is declined into the genitive case. Matthew 19:21. The genitive of separation. This is an interesting one. Obvious, I mean, separation. You're alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. From isn't there. It's just the commonwealth. Alienated the commonwealth of Israel. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. The list goes on. There's the subjective genitive. Who will separate us from Christ's love, which is really the love produced by Christ. Chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Then we have the objective genitive. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven because the Holy Spirit is the thing we're blaspheming, right? We're speaking against the Holy Spirit. That will not be forgiven. We'll actually talk about that later today. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. Then we have the plenary genitive. which is a combination of the subjective and objective at the same time. The love of Christ compels us, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. It's the love that Christ has for us, but it's also the love that we have for Christ. It's the combination of these two ideas. This is also the way John uses the genitive when he says the love of God, the love of God, he agape tou theou in 1 John, all throughout the entire book. When John says the love of God in John, in 1 John, what he means is the way, the love that God has for us, the love that we have for God, and the fact that we love other people the way God loves other people, the love of other people that God plants in our hearts through His Word. That's the plenary genitive. That's the shotgun genitive. When you want to mean a lot of different things at once, you just load it up with a genitive case, and there you go. There's the relationship genitive, Simon, son of John, John chapter 21, verse 15. There is the partitive genitive, genitive that separates things, or to indicate a separation or a collection of things. Some of the branches, Romans chapter 11, verse 17. And finally, there's the genitive of apposition. And the way William Mounts translates this verse is, you will receive the gift, comma, the Holy Spirit. And a positive is that phrase between the commas that we insert after something to further describe the thing that comes right before the first comma. That's called an appositive in English grammar. You will receive the gift, comma, the Holy Spirit. So when we look at it this way, what William Mounts is saying is he's saying the Holy Spirit is the gift. We can all see that, right? That's what he means by this. That's the way he translates this. I agree with that interpretation of the genitive in this verse. But I change it to you will be accepting for the verb. We talked about that earlier, but we'll reinforce it here. So what we're going to do now is we're going to look at the Spirit in the Old Testament. There are a lot of phrases that are used to indicate the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, but by far the most common of them is the phrase the Spirit of God. And so we're sitting, we're going back, I'm taking off the professor hat for a little while. We're leaving Greek behind. I hope you stayed with me through that. I hope I didn't go too fast or too confusing for people here. I'm trying to be as clear as possible. We've got a lot of stuff to cover today. So, taking off the professor hat for a little while, going back to the immediate context, these people who heard it the first time were Jews. They were Jews who were familiar with the law. They were Jews who were familiar with the prophets. They were Jews who were familiar with the teachings of the rabbis and the priests. They were Jews who understood the context of the Old Testament, and thus they were Jews who had a better place to understand the context of the New Testament than oftentimes we have in the modern world. Which is why when I did that sermon on sacrifice, the very first time, well, the very second time I came to preach here, because the first time was 8 years ago, but on May 3rd of last year, I preached a sermon about being living sacrifices, and I went back to the Old Testament. Because you have to. You got to keep going back. You got to keep seeing things in context. You got to keep seeing things with the proper perspective. So, the most common phrase that the Israelites used in the old law, in the law and the prophets, to describe the Holy Spirit was the Spirit of God. And they understood that when the apostles were saying the Holy Spirit, they meant the Spirit of God, the way it was phrased in Hebrew. That's the way they talked about it in Greek in the first century, and that's often the way the writings of the rabbinical Jews, even after the first century, and to the two great cities that produced a lot of the great rabbis of Jewish thinking that produced the Talmud under the Second Persian Empire in the 400s, 500s, and 600s AD. The two great cities who had those schools. The yeshivas. This is the way they wrote about the Spirit of God. They said the Holy Spirit. So, we're going to look at some examples. We're going to look at them really fast. And we're going to look at what the Spirit of God does. Numbers chapter 24, verses 2 and 3. Balaam lifted up his eyes and he saw Israel camping tribe by tribe. And the Spirit of God came upon him and he took up his discourse and he said... Now if we know our Bible, we know that this is going back to King Balak trying to hire Balaam the prophet to curse Israel, only that wasn't successful. And so what happened was Balaam lifted up his eyes, he saw Israel, and he opens his mouth to try and curse them, and the Spirit of God speaks through him and forces him to say something that's not a curse. We could call this prophecy, no? Because what does the word prophet in Hebrew mean? Mouthpiece. The word prophet in Hebrew means mouthpiece, which is much more direct than the word prophetes in Greek. The word prophetes in Greek means spokesman. But the word in Hebrew that's translated as prophet means mouthpiece, which is much more an emptiness of self and a filling of yourself with the word of God than just a simple spokesman. I really like the way the Hebrew word functions better than the Greek in this instance. But you have this concept of the mouthpiece, and that's exactly what goes on here. Balaam opens his mouth, and what comes out? The word of God. This is prophecy. Prophecy isn't necessarily telling the future. Sometimes prophecy is a history lesson, like Acts 2. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 10. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him. And this is about Saul, just after he was anointed as king of Israel. And the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. 1 Samuel chapter 19, verses 20 through 23. And this is when David is on the run from Saul, and Saul is trying to catch him, trying to kill him. Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of prophets prophesying, Samuel standing his head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. And then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sekou. And he said, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they are in Naioth in Ramah. And he went there to Naioth in Ramah. And the Spirit of God came upon him also. And he went and he prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. Do you want me to continue? I will. 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa, and he said to him, hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while you are with him, and if you seek the Lord, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you. What does this kind of sound like? Oh, prophecy again. God speaking through men. 2 Chronicles 24, verse 20. And the Spirit of God came upon, the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest. And he stood above the people, and he said unto them, thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? But because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you. Again, this is the very heart of prophecy. Thus says God. The concept of the mouthpiece again. You guys with me on this? What does the Spirit of God do in men? He inspires prophets. The Spirit of God inspires prophets. Huh. There we go. So now we got to bridge the gap, right? We've got to take the old, bring it into the new. What's going on? The first thing we have to understand is that prophecy was something that had been with Israel as a nation from Moses to Malachi. From Moses to Malachi, 1,000 years, they had prophets. They had men speaking for God. They had God speaking directly to them. Even during the exile in Babylon, they had Daniel, they had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They had Jeremiah. They had Ezekiel. And then they come back and they have Nehemiah, they have Ezra, they have the latter prophets. They have the series of prophets who were after the exile. And it goes all the way up to Malachi, about 450 to 400 BC, and then nothing. God stopped talking. Now we call these years the 400 years of silence because God stopped talking through men. He didn't stop talking to men. He stopped talking through men. And we have to stop here and indicate there are two kinds of prophets in the Old Testament. There actually are. What we're talking about is the first kind of prophet. A prophet who was inspired miraculously, who spoke miraculously, and who worked miracles. Who did things that were beyond the realm of nature. Moses parted the Red Sea, drew water from a rock twice, purified poisonous water, brought the plagues on Egypt. Now it's God doing this, but Moses is the agent. Elijah, Elisha, the judges, Samson, David, Joshua, Samuel. These men were the miracle-working prophets. These men were the direct channel spokesmen straight from God. The second kind of prophet you have is we actually referenced a few passages that have them. These are men who are not miraculously inspired. God doesn't speak to them directly and say, go say to these people this, like he did with Jonah or Isaiah. These are men who have dedicated themselves to proclaiming the word of God. And so what they did is they went to prophets like Samuel, like Elijah, like Elisha, who had what we call schools of the prophets. And so you have one miraculous prophet who has disciples and followers, and he says to them, this is what the Lord says, and this is what's written in the law, and you need to go tell people that they need to go back to what's written in the law. And so these men who are prophets, not capital P prophets, lower P prophets, lowercase p prophets. They go out and they tell people, but really what they just are is preachers. They're just preachers. And so we find people who dedicated themselves to the study of the Word of God, and there's a particular woman, Anna, who lives in the temple, a prophetess, she's called in Greek, but that's the kind of prophet she is. She's not the miraculous working prophet. She's not an Isaiah. She's not a Daniel. She's not an Ezekiel. Because the Jews understood that prophecy had left the land. The spirit of miraculous prophecy went away with Malachi. And that was a fact that they knew and accepted. And the key to understanding goes back to the text that Peter quotes before he says this, Joel chapter 2. Got to go back. Got to go back to the context. Got to examine what he says in context. The spirit of prophecy left the land in Malachi. No more miraculously inspired and miracle-working prophets. They were gone. No more. But, here's the but. Everybody turn to Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, and the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And then it goes on to talk about justice and righteousness. And then he continues to talk about things that aren't natural. Things happening that aren't a part of the normal world. And if that seems familiar, I'm glad. Because this is the text that Jesus quotes in Luke 18 when he's there in the synagogue in the town he grew up in Nazareth. And he quotes this and he says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And then he puts the book of the law, puts the book of the prophet Isaiah down. And then he goes and he sits back in his seat in the synagogue. And there's dead silence because everybody understood that this text, this coming of the Messianic age, and everybody knew Isaiah 61. I mean, everything from Isaiah 40 to the end of the chapter is all about the Messianic age. And the Jews know this. They knew that. They knew what it was going to be like. They know that to this day. They disagree with us about the interpretation, but they know that this is about the Messianic age. And that's why they get so angry after Jesus, after they process what he says. Because they're saying, "You're saying that you're the..." Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. Welcome to the program. Get with it. The miracles of Jesus indicated this, and he even kind of harasses a Pharisee, a man who had the law memorized from the time he was 13 years old. He harasses this Pharisee, Nicodemus, in John chapter 3, verse 10. Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" What Nicodemus says to Jesus in the opening of this conversation is, "We know you're a teacher who comes from God, because no one can do the miracles, the signs that you do, unless God is with him." Miracles came back. And Jesus says, why aren't you making the connection? Because miracles have been gone since Malachi. But guess what? They're back. Ta-da, here I am. You ought to be making the connection. The return of miracles is the return of the law. It's the return of prophecy, and the return of prophecy indicated the Messianic kingdom was here. Miracles. That's the gift of the Holy Spirit. But going back and parsing the grammar, the Jews weren't getting the miracles. Because that's not what the verse says they're going to get. They're not going to get squat. They are accepting the miracles of the apostles. Receiving the gift, which was the Holy Spirit, which was given to the apostles, was acknowledging this. This one thing, the prophetic status of these men under the new covenant. That the Messianic age had arrived with Jesus as the promised anointed one of the Lord. That's what this whole verse means. The apostles are the prophets of God. And when they speak, we need to listen. Because what happened in that room was the Lord returning to his people. That's kind of a big deal. And everything that we do, everything that we practice, everything that we teach, that we believe, it's all predicated upon the fact that the apostles are the spokesmen for Christ, right? The word apostolos means ambassador, for crying out loud. It doesn't really get any clearer than this. This is why they're ambassadors. This is why when they speak, we need to listen. This is why Peter calls the writings of Paul graphia, scripture, like the prophets, like the law. Because they worked miracles. And the spirit of prophecy returned to the people of the Lord.
Joel, chapter 2. Beginning in verse 28.
And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh.
Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions.
Even on the male and female servants, I will, in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. It's the language of doom and gloom, but not really. It's the language of really powerful things are going to happen. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that afterward everyone who calls on the name of the Lord... Oh, isn't that what Ananias says to Paul? Oh yeah, that's right, it is. Shall be saved. And Paul defines that calling on the name of the Lord is submitting yourself to His law and forging a covenant with Him in the waters of baptism. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. So, what does it mean for us today? Can we even accept the Spirit today? Well, yeah, we can. Because when we accept the gift of the Holy Spirit today, it's nothing different than it was 2,000 years ago. It's exactly the same. Exactly the same. Because when they accepted the gift, the Holy Spirit, they were accepting that these men were prophets who had the right to speak for God Almighty. That's what the gift, that's what accepting this gift, that's what accepting the Holy Spirit really means. You're accepting the prophetic status of these men. You're accepting the fact that when they speak, it's the voice of God Himself. Why did VR read 1 Corinthians 11 this morning? Because when Paul wrote, it was the pen of God. That's why we're here. Because we accept the Holy Spirit and His message to us. We submit to His will and word by acknowledging the prophetic rights of the ambassadors of Jesus. And it's actually kind of important that we understand this. Because a lot of the rest of the religious world teaches this one thing or this other thing. And I know I put my professor hat on and I talked about Greek at the beginning of this lesson. But it actually isn't that complicated, is it? The answer is a lot simpler. And it's pretty easy to find in Scripture if we just go back to the Old Testament. So why are there all these other opinions floating around? These other understandings and interpretations, well, it's because they didn't go back to the Old Testament. So, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Why is it unforgivable? Because it's denying the status, the prophetic status and rights of the ambassadors of Jesus. It's denying, in turn, also the messianic status and rights of Jesus Himself. Because when the apostles speak and we refuse to listen, when we find something in Scripture that we don't like and we say, we're going to do something a little different, we are denying that Jesus is our King. Because we're denying the words of His ambassadors. We're denying the prophets. Which means we deny the one who speaks through the prophets. Which means we're turning our backs on God. And I know this sermon has been a little preachy, if I can use the pun. And we might be asking ourselves, well, what's the practical application of this sermon? The practical application is the knowledge itself. Sometimes that has to be the practical application. Sometimes I'm going to get up here to say something just so you can know something. Because it's something important. It's something that we have to know. Because we're God's people. And if our claim to be Christians is going to mean anything, we have to submit ourselves to Christ. And we have to listen to his spokesman. And he said, if you want to be a part of this new kingdom, you got to come to me. You got to bury your old self. And you got to make a covenant with God. If you haven't yet done that this morning, we'd encourage you to do so. If there's any other prayer you'd like for us to offer on your behalf, please let us know what it is as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.